As you know, I am a big fan of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien, both the books and the movies. Those books have some beautifully portrayed biblical themes running through them, and I get to share about one of those this morning. In The Hobbit, as that story starts out, Bilbo Baggins finds a ring deep in a cave. He is on an adventure, which is unusual for a hobbit. He's traveling with a wizard, Gandalf, and some dwarves, and he loses them in this mountain and is all by himself in the dark and stumbles across a ring. It's a ring that had been in the possession of the creature Gollum for 500 years and had totally corrupted Gollum. Well, Gollum lost it, just misplaced it. It was his precious, his ring. And Bilbo stumbled across it. One of the things that the ring does for the owner is, if the owner puts it on his finger, the owner is of the ring is invisible. Well, Bilbo found that out, and he was able to invisibly follow Gollum through a labyrinth of tunnels and twists and turns to get out of the cave. When he was nearly out, but he couldn't get past Gollum at the very last turn or twist, right before they came to the entry of the cave. Gollum couldn't see him, of course. He had the ring on. He was invisible, but Gollum was standing right in his way. There was no other way around Gollum. So in that moment, Bilbo thought about killing Gollum. He had his sword. Gollum couldn't see him, so it would just take a very simple plunge of his sword into this defenseless, horrid creature, and it'd be over. He would be free. Instead, Bilbo saw the creature for the miserable person that he was, and he had pity on him. He chose to spare Gollum's life, and he ended up jumping over him and escaping into the light of day. And then he, of course, removed the ring. Bilbo showed mercy. The price of that mercy, really the price of finding the ring, but also partly the price of that mercy, was that Gollum hated Bilbo Baggins for the rest of Bilbo's life and desperately wanted to retrieve the ring for himself. And so Bilbo now had an enemy for life and was a hunted hobbit. In the next series, as the story continues in The Lord of the Rings, the ring is handed down to Bilbo's nephew, Frodo, who's given the task of destroying the One Ring. And so a fellowship is formed, a fellowship of nine companions that head out from Rivendell with the blessing of the elves and the dwarves and all good men. And as they head out, Gollum picks up their trail, ever in pursuit of the ring. And so as they travel through the mines of Moria, Gandalf, the wizard, becomes aware that Gollum has picked up their trail and is tracking them and is very near, an ever-present danger. And so Frodo says to Gandalf, "What a pity that Bilbo did not stab that vile creature when he had a chance." "Pity," Gandalf replied, "it was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Pity and mercy, not to strike without need." So Frodo answered, "Well, he's as bad as an orc, and he deserves death." "Deserves it," Gandalf answers. "I dare say he does. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Do not be too eager to deal out death and judgment, for even the wise cannot see all ends." Well, further on in this story, after the Fellowship of the Nine has broken apart, Frodo and Sam are traveling on their own, and they come to realize at one point that Gollum is back on their trail once again, and they manage to capture this creature. And Gollum becomes their guide to take them to Mordor, to take the ring to be destroyed in Mount Doom. Along the way, Frodo and Sam are captured themselves by some soldiers of Gondor, led by a man named Faramir. Gollum managed to escape. He was not seen by them and got away, but he continues to track the hobbits because he still wants the ring, of course. Well, later on, Gollum is discovered by Faramir and his soldiers while he's fishing in a pool near where they'd made camp. Faramir's men have their bows and arrows aimed down at Gollum down below. But before they kill him, they ask Frodo about this creature and what should be done with him. So Faramir asks Frodo, "Shall we shoot?" And Frodo said, "No, I beg you not to. He is our guide. Let me go down to him." So Frodo goes down and gets Gollum, and Faramir and his soldiers, of course, capture him and interrogate the creature, but at least his life is spared. And I share all that just to show that it's a wonderful portrayal of this change of heart that took place in Frodo. this hobbit who initially despised this creature and wanted him dead, who regretted that Bilbo had ever shown Gollum pity in the first place, but wished that Bilbo had killed him when he had the chance. And yet now Frodo himself pities Gollum. Being the ring bearer, he understands the weight of the ring. He understands its corruptive power. In fact, he hopes that Gollum can perhaps come back from the horrible creature that he's become, because Frodo fears that the ring is growing in its grip on his life as well, and he's fearful that he might not be able to come back from what the damage that the ring is doing. And so at that lake, when Gollum could have finally been killed and the threat removed, Frodo had mercy. The book actually gives a deeper picture of Frodo's mercy than does the movie. In the book, what Frodo actually says is, "Let me go down quietly to him. You may keep your bows bent and shoot me if I fail." So Frodo has come so far that he's willing now to lay down his own life for Gollum. It's mercy. That's the power of mercy. And that's what we get to look at this morning. Our passage of Scripture today gives us a beautiful example of God's mercy, mercy upon the Jews. God has a plan for the Jews, and that plan is mercy. In spite of Israel's continual unbelief, in spite of their rejection of their Messiah, in spite of their unfaithfulness and rebellion and hostility toward God, throughout centuries after century after century, God has a plan of mercy for the Israelites. God has not cast them away, and that is a glorious truth. So today we're going to look at God's mercy to the remnant of Israel, the small group of Jews who do believe in the Messiah, who are saved and follow after God. And then we're going to look at God's mercy to the Gentiles, to you and me, and how that is connected. We ended the chapter last time in chapter 10 with God describing the Israelites this way. It's God talking. "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." He sees them for what they are, rebellious, obstinate, wayward, idolatrous, and yet he continually stretches out his hand, reaching out to them, hoping that they will turn away from their false gods and follow him. And so chapter 11 opens with this question. God has not rejected his people, has he? Answer, no, may it never be. And then in verse 1, Paul gives his first proof that God has not rejected the Jew. And that proof is himself. He is the example. Almost as a gut reaction to the question of whether or not God has given up on the Jews, Paul says, hey, look at me. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul himself is a Jew, and God had saved him. So obviously God hasn't given up on the Jews. Paul says, look, I'm living proof of God's mercy toward the Jew. Paul goes further in his answer in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Very important point that Paul makes. God foreknew this people. This is not some random thing by God some afternoon when he had nothing else to do, when he was bored or whatever. Oh, look at those guys down there. They seem like a nice bunch. I think I'll let them be my special nation. No, not at all. He chose them before the foundation of the world to be set apart as a nation unto him. He chose them. Of course, in foreknowing and doing that, he also foreknew that they would be a nation that would fail him over and over. The Israelites' sinful and rebellious ways did not catch God off guard. He wasn't surprised by that. He knew. And yet, knowing that, God still chose them. And God has not rejected them at any point along the way. And then Paul moves on to his main point, the main reason why God has not given up on the Jew. And to make that point, Paul turns to the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament. At one point in his prophetic ministry, Elijah despaired of the Israelites. He was upset with them. He came to believe that he was the last remaining true man, the last remaining man who was true to God. And so it says in verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, "Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel." Now here he is, himself a Jew, but he's pleading with God against Israel. "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life." Well, Elijah was wrong. Look at verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? What does God say to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." See, Elijah, you don't know. There are others who follow me as well, others you don't know about. There is a believing remnant. One of the main reasons God hasn't discarded his people is because there has been, down through the centuries, a believing remnant, a faithful few who were true to God, who knew God, who were children of God by faith. Today, Israel is a nation in apostasy. They do not follow after God. Most, when you think about the nation of Israel in the Middle East, most of the people, there's some Orthodox Jews, of course, but most of the people there are secular. They're atheists. They have no real, genuine belief in the God of the Old Testament at all, let alone their Messiah, Jesus. But there are more Jewish believers than you and I could imagine. Those Jewish converts are a reminder that God is not through with his covenant people. Verse 5 says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And that is still true to this day. Messianic Jews, Jews who believe in Jesus. But what about the rest of the Jews? What about the vast majority of Jews who don't believe? Well, Paul explains that they have been hardened because they persist in a pattern of works, of seeking to attain righteousness by their own human effort, by works. Verses 6 and 7. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen to obtain it, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. The Jews were hardened as a judgment for their unbelief. Same thing happened to Pharaoh. We looked at Pharaoh being hardened a couple weeks ago. And we learned that the vast majority of that hardening process for Pharaoh was Pharaoh's own doing. It's like 20 different times it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. The vast majority of those are Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's not to the very end that you find God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So now the rebellious Israelites are hardened as well, and the vast majority of that hardening is, again, by their own doing. How do we know that? Because we know God's desire. God's own desire for them is that everyone be saved, that whosoever will might come to know him and be saved. But the Jews chose not to believe, and so they were hardened for their unbelief. Look at verses 8 to 10. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. That describes a pretty terrible judgment, doesn't it? Pretty horrible condition. But one brought on by the Jews' own actions. Because the Jewish people failed to use the blessings that God had given them, gave them the law, gave them the prophets. He gave them God-given faculties to understand and to know God, to glorify him. Because they rejected all that, God gave them blind eyes and deaf ears. The principle of hardening is this. It's very important. If anyone hears the truth and does not respond to it, the time may come when he or she will be less and less able to respond. A hardening process sets in as a result of continued unbelief. People's consciences can grow cold, unresponsive, hardened, callous, even seared if they keep rejecting the truth. Because that's true is a very, very clear and simple lesson for you and me. And the lesson is respond. It's just respond. Whenever we hear the Word of God, whenever we read the Word of God, we need to respond. It's what God calls us to do. In your personal devotions, when you come to church and hear a sermon preached, when you sit in Sunday school, your job and mine is to respond. Never to think, oh, that's nice, you know. Boy, those other folks over there, they sure need to hear that. Or I wish so-and-so was here today because that could really help that person out. No, we are to respond. You and me are to respond now when we hear the Word of God. We should never sit under the Word of God and it not bring some response from us. It's never just an intellectual exercise. It's never just to learn more, to gain more knowledge. The Holy Spirit is at work trying to change your life. When you open the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is trying to prompt you to action, to growth, to Christ-likeness. If we aren't responding, maybe we're hardening, slowly but surely. This passage is a very important warning to us to be responding, always to be a receptive vessel as we are under the teaching of the Word of God in our personal devotions, in church, whenever. But mostly these verses aren't about warning at all. I mean, that's there. It's really a passage about mercy, God's mercy to a believing remnant. God looked beyond all the disobedience and rebellion of this nation of Israel, and he showed his mercy to those few who followed him by faith. That's the mercy of God. And the existence of a believing remnant among the Jews is evidence that God still has a plan for his people. And he certainly has the power to bring that about. There's a second application from these first 10 verses, and it has to do with our attitude toward Jewish people. The Jews were God's chosen people, to whom and through whom God first chose to reveal himself. And to this day, God has not rejected his people, and neither should we. It is a disgrace in our day that there is as much anti-Semitism as there is, and that it is even increasing in some of the hate groups in our society. Now, generally, Christians have been friends to the Jews, but not always. Even some of our great heroes of the faith struggled in this area, like the great German reformer, the great leader of the Reformation, Martin Luther. We love Luther, and we are celebrating the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation. So Luther is, of course, a great hero of Protestantism, along with others. And at first, Luther was very sympathetic toward Jewish people. He writes, "I would advise and beg everybody to deal kindly with the Jews and to instruct them in the Scriptures." He longed for them to be saved. In later years, that attitude changed. Maybe he was frustrated that he wasn't able to reach some Jewish people successfully. Maybe he had some bad experiences. It doesn't really say, but toward the end of his life, he actually wrote 3 anti-Semitic pamphlets that are a blemish on the star of this great reformer. I'm going to read some words that will shock you about Martin Luther, and we hold him very dear, as we should. But he wrote this toward the end of his life. He advised Christians, quote, to destroy Jewish homes and synagogues with fire and cover them with dirt and silence their rabbis on pain of death, to seize Jewish wealth and to enslave young Jews for hard labor. It's shocking. I'm not saying you need to go tear down a statue. I am saying, though, that 4 centuries later, another German took Luther up on that. And the result was horrific. There is no room in the Christian church for any attitude of anti-Semitism. God's chosen people have not been rejected by God. He still has a future for them, and his hope and his desire is that as many as possible might come to faith, and we go into the world, including the Jewish world, to share the good news of Jesus. We pray for them. We want to befriend Jewish people. We want to love them with the love of Christ in the hope and prayer that they might meet their true Savior, their true Messiah, Jesus. Well, the rest of the next major section, verses 11 to 24 of this chapter, Paul shows how his mercy is then displayed to the Gentiles. First, to the believing remnant of the Jews, God's chosen people, and then to the Gentiles, to you and me, folks of non-Jewish background. And what we see here is that the mercy that God shows us, oddly enough, is an outgrowth of Israel's, not them being chosen, not them having the law, not them being the people that had the prophets and all that. His mercy to us is an outgrowth of their rebellion, of their rejection. God, because Israel turned away from God, God turned to the Gentiles. God's mercy turns to us because the Jewish people turned away. And what we see in these verses is an unusual twist of God's mercy. And mercy is like that sometimes. Sometimes we can express mercy or show an act of kindness, and the outcome simply, it isn't what you expect. People react all kinds of unusual ways to acts of mercy. Yesterday, I returned some vacuum cleaner bags to the Sears at Irving Mall. I was returning them to pay for them. Jan and I were at the mall a couple days ago, and she went back into Sears to make some purchases, do some shopping, bought a couple of shirts, and bought some vacuum cleaner bags. We got home and we noticed that the vacuum cleaner bags weren't on our receipt. So they never got charged. The cashier bagged them up but did not ring them up. So we got home without having to pay for them. So Jen had me take them back to go to Sears to pay for them properly after men's breakfast was over. And so that's what I did. I came to men's breakfast, hung around till the mall opened, did some work, and then I went to Sears. And anyway, I stood before this cashier and explained what I was doing, and she thought that I'd lost my mind. You just flat out lost your mind. You know, you're returning these vacuum cleaners so that you can pay for them. You came all the way back here with these vacuum cleaner bags to pay for them, right? So I said, yeah, they didn't get charged, and we noticed that was true when we got home the other day. Then I leaned forward and I said, my wife did it. I think she stole them, and I'm here to cover her tracks. She just looked at me like I've lost my mind. Anyway,
I said, no, really, she's the one that made me come back. So here we are, and then she took my money. So, but people don't know what to do with kindness. They just don't, especially nowadays in the world in which we live. There's just not much kindness out there. And so when somebody shows some kindness, it tends to throw some people. When God shows mercy, it, of course, is perfectly effective in reaching somebody. And it also has the side effect or benefit of bringing about a certain reaction among Jewish people. It's a mercy with a twist, as we'll see. So Paul begins this section by demonstrating that the rejection of God by the Jews was only temporary. It isn't permanent. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. What he means by that is they didn't stumble in a way that they could fall and never recover. They stumbled, but they did not fall in a way that there is no hope. There is hope for the Jews. Many of them will be saved. And to prompt that to happen, God introduces an unusual force or influence in the story here. And that force is jealousy. Jealousy. Verse 11 continues, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. It's fascinating. By turning to the Gentiles, by offering mercy to non-Jews, God's plan is not only to save the Gentiles, but to make the Jews jealous. How's that for a twist? That's the reaction God wants, verses 12 to 14. Now, if their transgression, if the Jewish transgression, which is rejecting the Messiah, rejecting coming to God on the basis of faith, if their transgression means riches for the world, the gospel going forth into all the world, and their failure is riches and blessing to the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. What an interesting thought. Individual believers in corporate churches are to conduct themselves with such radiant spiritual vitality that unbelieving Jews will be provoked to jealousy. We have something that was first offered to them, the mercy of God, and they rejected it. But that offer is still available to them, and you and I as believers are supposed to make them hunger for that mercy by how we live for Christ. I love that. You ever notice how this works with kids? You offer something to your child, and for whatever reason they're in a fussy mood and just not cooperative, and so they refuse, and then you offer it to their sibling. What's that first child want? No, a mistake, I want that. They've come back and they want it for themselves, right? They hate that they passed up the opportunity to have that. Jealousy has risen to the surface and moved that child into action. The same thing can take place in the spiritual realm. We Christians ought to be so alive, so full of Christ, so full of love for one another that Jews and Gentiles say to themselves, they have something I don't have and I want that. The word we use for that kind of life is winsome. We want to lead a godly, winsome life, that we might win some. Anyway, so just be now. Yeah. Now, just to be clear, in case we get confused about this, it takes words, all right? You can't just live a nice life and expect throngs of people to come to Jesus. It doesn't work that way. You still have to go tell them. There is a gospel message that needs to be communicated. But a winsome life, a life that attracts people to the person of Christ alive in us, is a very good life to live. Then verse 15 asks an important question. If we are blessed by the negative experience of the Jews, what will happen when there's something positive from the Jews? Here's what it says. For if their rejection of the Messiah, of God's offer through faith, if their rejection leads to the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the Jews rejecting God opened the door for millions of Gentiles to be saved down through the centuries, imagine what the blessings will be when the Jews do accept Jesus. Paul's point is that when the Jews do turn to God, it will be glorious. Death replaced by life. Life everlasting. A wonderful spread of salvation will come about when Israel finally turns back to God and is restored. Paul then describes the temporariness of the Jews' rejection and the certainty of their restoration through two illustrations, interesting illustrations. The first is in verse 16. He says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the first little clump of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now that may seem confusing to us who are non-Jewish, but it wouldn't have been confusing to the Jew at all. Paul's referring here to the Old Testament first fruit offerings. The priest would take a little bit of the lump of dough from the larger lump, and he would offer it to God. And Paul reasoned that if that initial little lump offered to God was acceptable, then obviously the rest would be naturally as acceptable as well. So in the realm of faith, the first fruit of faith for the nation of Israel was its founder, Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous by faith. He came to God on the basis of faith. He was fully acceptable before God, not because of the law, which hadn't been given yet at Mount Sinai through Moses, not because of any act of obedience, but because of faith. It's exactly what it says. That means that it is certain, if he is that first little bite, that first little lump from the main lump, then it's certain that Abraham's descendants, the rest of the lump, by faith, will also be accepted. It's a very natural thing for God to accept the Jews who return to him by faith in their Messiah. Second illustration, verses 17 to 22, deals with grafting in branches into an olive tree. So looking at those verses, we see that some of the branches were broken off, and that would be the unbelieving portion of Israel. They did not believe. But we Gentiles, the wild branches, were grafted in into that tree of faith. We were allowed to partake of the rich root of the olive tree. So as verse 18 says, there's no room for arrogance on our part. We don't sustain the root. The root sustains us. The root is Christ, and he sustains us. Our response ought to be gratitude that we got to be grafted in. And then Paul makes this point in verse 24. If God would go to the effort of grafting wild olive branches, us, into the tree, branches not natural to a cultivated olive tree, how much more will the original natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? That would be the Israelites. Jews coming to faith in Christ. And that's what verse 23 says. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, or take out the negatives, if they come to belief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, there are a couple of verses here in that section that require a closer look before we conclude, because they say some things that could be confusing, so it's worth not walking away confused. Verses 19 to 22. It says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. Well, if we aren't careful, we could read those verses and conclude that Christians can lose their salvation, that we can be cut off. That's not at all what Paul means. The great doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is not in jeopardy here. That has overwhelming support throughout the text of Scripture. Paul is addressing Gentiles broadly and generally, and he's confronting the possibility of arrogance on our part. Look at us, how special we are. We got grafted in. What a wonderful thing. Paul's making the point that if God is willing to cut off the Jews because of their unbelief, he is certainly willing to do the same with the Gentiles because of their unbelief. Same reason. God did not spare the natural branches. He would not spare wild Gentile ones either. The key issue for both groups of people is the same. It's faith. Belief or unbelief. In verse 20, Paul clearly says the Jews were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand in your faith. No matter what, if we come to God by faith, we stand. We remain, period. We are saved forever. But if we don't, then God won't spare us, just like God didn't spare his chosen people who refused to believe. Yes, a Gentile can be cut off, rejected, just like a Jew. But for the exact same reason, unbelief. But for those who believe, they will never be cut off. They have eternal life. Eternally. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. It's amazing. Well, today we've looked at mercy, the mercy of God, mercy for the Jews, mercy for you and me. There's very little in life that is more beautiful to behold than an act of mercy towards someone. When someone shows kindness, when someone offers help or forgives a wrong, it is an act of mercy. It's a wonderful thing. Frederick II was an 18th century king of Prussia. When he was doing an inspection tour of a Berlin prison, he was greeted with the cries of all the prisoners who fell on their knees and protested their unjust imprisonment. "I didn't do it. It's not my fault." He was listening to all these pleas of innocence. And then Frederick's eye was... I caught a lone man sitting in a corner, a prisoner who seemed unconcerned by all of this commotion. So he asked him, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." "Were you guilty?" the king asked. "Oh, yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I entirely deserve my judgment." Well, at that, Frederick summoned the jailer. "Release this guilty man at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all these fine, innocent people who occupy this place." That's mercy. You and I get eternal mercy, mercy that never ends. At the appointed time, Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from the pit. We have been grafted in. That is the mercy of God. And we celebrate that mercy today and tomorrow and forever. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth. A glorious truth. How merciful you have been. How merciful you are to your people, the Jews, to those called by your name through faith in Christ, all around the world, in all times and places, all generations. Father, your mercy is abounding, abounding. We are glad to be recipients of such mercy and grace. Father, your word tells us that as we come before you and as we study your scriptures, we are to respond. And I pray, Father, that for each of us, our response will be one of deep gratitude for all you've done for us, and an ache, a longing to see others come to know and experience the mercy you've showered upon our lives. How grateful we are. Thank you, Father. Bless us the rest of this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.